Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 260. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Terullo, and with me, as always, is our prominent guest. No, not guest. Is our prominent co-host. No, in fact, he's the host. I'm the co. Rob McKenzie!
Hey, Bob, can I get out of the box now? Wow. Well, thanks for that delightful introduction, and for letting me actually crawl out of the box for this episode.
Yes.
Being muffled.
Oh yes, everybody. Sorry. So last episode
we have to apologize.
We recorded with Rob inside a box.
Thought we'd see how it went. Didn't work very well.
And as a result, you can stop writing now and call us. You don't need to tell us. It was a poor recording of Rob. And hopefully today's recording fixes that. And my guess is he'll be
and
too loud.
I said
he'll
last
be
week
way
was
too
like
loud.
Pure gold.
Yeah, last week's, I
it
mean,
was pure gold,
was,
but,
everything
yeah.
was quotable.
I can't remember any of it. But.
Yeah, neither do I. Everything was pure gold on Rob's part. And so you heard me, and that was the bad part. And Rob, I made silent, so you couldn't hear all the good stuff. Yeah.
No, something happened with my mic and it was not picking me up, and we didn't realize it wasn't picking me up until people started, well, until you listened to it.
Well, I listened to it and I was like, oh man, I can't make this any better. So I'll put it out as is. And then the first thing, you know, yeah. Hey, we can't hear Rob. Yeah, I know.
I know. We're getting all these.
All sorts of complaints. I'm so sorry, everybody.
No, we're sorry. But I have a new mic. Yeah. I have a new microphone.
Yeah. Rob's working with a mic. He always worked with a mic, but he's working with a better mic now.
I don't know. The one that works today.
Yeah, I don't know what Mike's last name is, but Mike's doing better this time.
That's true. I could throw a few mics under the bus.
Do you need to throw a few mics?
You'd like to see. Sure. Yeah, absolutely.
This is Big Mike.
This well, last week it wasn't.
Yeah. No.
So, yeah, no, I've got Big Mike.
Big Mike right now. Yeah, okay.
So how are you doing? Yeah, you introduced me.
I introduced you like that because, Rob, so listen, everybody, Rob was thinking that I minimize him too much, and so
You put me in a box.
And you chose to get in. I couldn't get you there on my own. And so I thought he deserved a big opening. Rob is the designer of these episodes, and he deserves all of the flack he gets. All of the credit he gets.
When everything goes wrong, it's all Rob.
No, actually, everything that goes wrong is usually my fault because I'm the tech side of things on the back end. And if it is messed up, that is really my fault. So.
We are co-equals.
Oh, you think so?
We,
huh?
But we are co-equals, but we divvy up the responsibility.
Yes, we do. We do.
So we were having a little bit of fun before we started recording, and we were goofing around.
Yes, and checking.
And you thought you'd bring that into the intro just for fun, just to get me rolling my eyes at you.
Yes,
because now I'm not in the same room as you.
We're not in the same room.
So I can't throw stuff at you.
And I do note it. You want to bring the mic just a little bit closer to you, Rob, or else it's going to sound like you're
okay.
Yeah, there we go. You're good. And so not being together, we still get a little bit of different sound because of going through the computer here. But hey, that's okay. I don't even have a mic for you here anymore, Rob. I took it down.
Really? Yeah, you took away my mic?
Well,
did
it's
really?
it's in a box. The mic is in a box.
Oh, the mic is in a box.
Yes,
oh,
you're not so in the box. Sort of- the mic is. I maneuver. Okay. If this was a video, which, you know, we don't do the video. Goodness. Thank you.
No.
There would be a whole different orientation for my computer as I move my study around. And so now you can see my books behind me instead of my closet. In the midst of doing all that, I decided, you know what, I'm going to clean up my desk and get rid of the boom arm, mic boom, and move that into a box and into a cupboard.
But see, the thing is, we are going to be together tomorrow, as you just told me, because you're
yes.
coming
I am going to check out the new offices in Libertyville, and Lord willing, I'm going up for the purpose of having lunch with Lane and Camden. So, and to just say, hey, I haven't seen them in a long while, in the casual sense. And so I'm heading up and bringing some historical, OPC historical items as well, for Camden's purpose, to maybe scan if they're of use to him, that I've acquired over the years. And to check out the offices overall. And you said you'll be up there too. So maybe we'll have lunches together as well. So, and I think,
well, I hope I get to eat. That'd be nice.
I don't know. Lane,
thanks for including me.
Well, I didn't know you were going to be there. Lane is recording, I think, this week, right? He's doing a new class.
Yes.
Yeah. The class that I think has been talked about on the past several like CTCs, of things that are upcoming. It's being recorded right now, and then it will come out later.
Right. Well, and we've also just had, his class on Revelation.
The cohort,
the doctrine of Revelation,
the cohort.
Yeah. Well, yeah. The cohorts
has begun.
The cohorts are going on right now, and his new, not the one he's recording now, but the new class that's going to be coming out in just a couple weeks is on the doctrine of Revelation.
Ah, okay. And, all right.
Yes. So that's the next class that will be up on the Reform Forum in our academy. But you're right. There are some cohorts that are going on right now.
Yeah.
The class is free. When it will go up, the class is free. Cohorts are, you do have to pay to be in a cohort.
Right. Cohorts
are
money.
Otherwise, but the class will be free and it'll be up in a few weeks.
Awesome. Awesome. There's so much going on. I don't know exactly what's going on at any given time.
Neither do I. What am I doing today?
Yeah. I mean, we started this doing a podcast for our church. Got roped into a Reform Forum with Camden. Now you're director of publishing and marketing, and there's like an academy and three regular podcasts.
We're just at the beginning.
Yeah,
there's a lot we want to do.
And I was just listening to I didn't think I finished it. The CTC on question and answers, a Q&A, and that's the one that you were in.
No, I was behind a screen.
Yeah. And they're like, hey, Rob McKenzie's back there. They're talking about all the stuff going on and talking about, Mark Winder coming in to do a Bible study, on Zephaniah, Jeff Waddington coming in to do a class on, Genesis 1-11, a Bible study there. Mm-hmm. So much.
Jim will be coming in to do some Bible study classes as well.
As well. Okay. Jim. So much going on.
Yeah.
That's amazing. It's awesome.
We want to have a Bible study book for every book in the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. And then Camden's like, even if it takes 10 years, that's the goal.
Right.
Yeah.
It might. And right now, we're kind of looking at, fellows of the academy to teach some classes, what they've already prepared. So, that's why we're doing Zephaniah.
You know, right. Yeah.
Why did we start there?
Yeah. Well, you started Zephaniah. Because we have a class ready for that. Letter of the alphabet, you know.
yes.
Yeah. So I thought that was so much.
But we'll have Genesis and we'll do some gospels. Those will be done fairly soon.
Okay. That's awesome. Lots of good stuff going on there. Reformed Forum, Reformed Academy. Oh, goodness. CTC, TSP, PC?
You got to have your letters.
Yeah.
It's all alphabet soup.
Yeah. That's it.
But today we're actually
going back. Oh, wait a minute. We're not done.
We're going back to our. We're actually going to do a podcast today.
Wow. And 8 minutes. Back to 9 minutes in. Here we go. We're back to signature psalms.
Yes, we're back to signature psalms, and today we're going to talk about Psalm 2.
Psalm 2. All right.
Which is a signature psalm. Wait, can you read the psalm for us today?
Can I read it? I can read it.
Can you read? This is a separate question.
May I read? Yes, I will read it. I got to find it. Hold on. I didn't realize I was going to read. Oh, here we go. Psalm 2. There we go. All right. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that's Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12.
It's a really interesting opening of the psalm because in one sense, it resonates with everybody listening. Why do the nations rage? We all see that, nations rising up against nations in wars. Of course, this is written, in the 900s-ish of B.C., and there's been lots of wars since then and lots of kingdoms that would have troubles within it. But there, very specifically, this opening is talking about not the raging of nations against each other, but the raging of nations against God himself. In fact, the nations kind of coming together, the kings and leaders of these nations coming together. Let us gather our armies and attack God. But we don't really hear nations saying that. So what's going on here that, I've never heard of a nation say, we're going to war and we're going to war with God.
Yeah. Well, biblically speaking, the nations in Old Testament times, the nations that go up against Israel, to a certain extent, yes, they did do that, right? As far back as Egypt, you see that it's a conflict between the God of Israel and Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. So while you don't see that specific language, we are going up against Yahweh or we are going up against God. The concept of the nations specifically raging, roiling against the people of God, which means God himself, then, in that regard, is happening. You get it with Assyria. You then get it with Babylon. You get it with the Persians. I mean, all the biblical, all the nations that we have delineated in the Old Testament that come up against Israel in one way or another, there is a spiritual element there, dimension of the false gods, right? Of those nations going up against the one true God. And so in that you have nations then going up against the nation of Israel or Judah, in that sense, against God. So you do have that concept going on there, and it's pinpointed in the kings, because kings represent their people. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. But what's very interesting is how the New Testament takes this. So if you turn over to Acts 4. And you see how Peter and John, if I'm remembering correctly, I don't have it right in front of me here, are speaking of this in Acts 4. In the ESV, it's quoted this way. It says, let me just back up a bit, verse 23 of Acts 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So there's the quote from Psalm 2. And then they go on, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What you have going on there is the apostles taking Psalm 2 and applying that psalm as speaking to and with reference to Gentiles, specifically the nations raging, right? Gentiles. But here, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel who put Jesus, the anointed one, to death. That's who's gathered up in this terminology of the Gentiles raging, the peoples plotting in vain, the kings of the earth setting themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. The apostles put that as King Herod, Pontius Pilate, who was, right? Herod is, a representative. He's of
the king of Israel.
He's in that place. Yeah, he's in that place as king of Judah under Rome, actually having Esau as his heritage. He's from Edom. He's an Edomite. Pontius Pilate, who is the specific representative of Rome, along with the Gentiles, so other nations, of course, the peoples around, and the peoples of Israel, right? Speaking specifically to those who are there saying, crucify him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate to have him crucified. That is who the apostles say fulfill this psalm. I mean, it's just remarkable to put it in that context, to see what's going on there. It's quite amazing. I found it amazing.
Yeah, no, it really is. And we can also see this in Acts 9 with Saul as he's going to Damascus to persecute the church. He's already been placing Christian families in prison. And now he wants to go and get more of them. Mm-hmm. And the sky opens up and a bright light blinds him and sends him to the ground. And it is Christ who looks upon him and says, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah.
And it goes right back to this. You know, what Paul and the Jewish nation had risen up against the Christians. They weren't saying, we're going to persecute God. We're going to plot and try to overthrow God. They were saying, we're going to be defenders of God. And the very person who the Messiah, who they would say they were going to defend, strikes down Paul over Saul, converts him, mm-hmm. and turns him into the apostle that we know. But that's how it is when the people of this world, no matter what the age, stand before God, having persecuted his people, he will say, you have persecuted me.
Yeah.
That's their guilt.
Yeah. And just going back to, for a second, Acts 4, where I continued reading there, the apostles continue saying, give us strength under this persecution, as you said. They persecuted Jesus, therefore they're going to persecute his church because of the union that exists between them. And they're saying that, you know, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that gets then extended to those who are gathered together against the church, right? It's extended beyond mm-hmm. just the anointed one. It's extended beyond him to those who are united to him. And they, you know, they pray, give us strength to be able to continue to speak the word of God with boldness under this this world in which the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles, the world is gathered against the church. And so Psalm 2, it is really opened up when you consider it in those terms. I think if you take a reading of Psalm 2 in such a way where you're just thinking of national or political nations or kings, you're missing the point of just if you just speak of it in those terms as political entities or geopolitical entities of nations, it's different than that. It's broader than that, and it culminates in the crucifixion of Christ and the persecution that comes upon Christ, and then by extension or ongoing fulfillment, the church, those who are united to him, and suffering because they're united to him. And that's just, yeah, it opens up Psalm 2 amazingly.
We've already talked about Christ being the anointed one of God.
Yeah.
But going back to Psalm 2, I mean, mm-hmm. this is David is writing this. Mm-hmm. And so at the time, the Israelites would have looked at this and they would have, you know, reading the Psalm, mm-hmm. Once it became known, they would have seen that the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It would have been very easy to just look at that, at the anointed, as David himself, because he's the anointed king.
Well, yeah, and that's accurate.
Is there any of that in the Psalm?
Absolutely. That's accurate. Yeah, that's accurate. And they would see David, but those mm-hmm. living by faith would see beyond David as well, because David is the anointed one. He's the king. But David was an imperfect anointed one, right? He wasn't going to do everything. He doesn't fit well with everything. I mean, just remember, we've done Psalm 110, and David refers to his son, who is his Lord. So David knows right. There's someone beyond himself. And so when David's writing this, you know, David might have himself in mind as one who the promises have been given to, right? But he knows his son will be the one who sits on the forever throne, right? That David is just a holder of that throne. He's not the anointed one who's going to accomplish all of these things. But yes, there were nations, as we said already, who were coming up against the king. The Philistines at this time, right, who are marauding and going after, trying to just really harass the people of God. And you had others, Gath, and, you know, just all sorts of nations around at that time, more so than the ones that I mentioned, even, you know, other smaller clans and smaller nations at the time. And so there is an immediate reference, of course, but we're reading it as those post-Christian with the revelation that's been given to us, not post-Christian, that's the weird way, post-cross is what I meant to say, post-Christ's work on earth, not post-Christian.
We have the complete canon. I think that's what you're
yes.
trying to get.
We have the revelation that David didn't have. And mm-hmm. so we see it through that lens. And so, you know, we have to recognize that David is a referent here. He is in view. But as Jesus is the Word of God writing this, he is in view as well, right? He has to be the ultimate in view. And so we can see it in both ways and in both terms. But, you know, David is certainly not the end. That you can't end with David. You can't end with a king of Israel pre-Christ.
David is often used as a typological
absolutely,
example
yeah,
of Christ.
As a type, and the Psalm typifies it. Get words in my head and I say them, because he says, you know, I will tell of thee. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," and that does not refer to, you know, mm-hmm. David. That's referring to the anointed one who will come, the Son of God, who will come in the flesh and be raised up, just as Paul talks about him in Romans 1:4, as in his resurrection and enthronement to the right hand of God. And this whole psalm, we've talked about it, or we haven't talked about it here, but on Sunday we did, as an enthronement psalm. And that enthronement, so you can see David being enthroned here, right? David being spoken of in that way at Jerusalem on the holy hill, Zion. But you also have to read it in regard to its ultimate fulfillment, and that being, because it's even indicated, that being with Jesus and doing his work and his enthronement on high and his from his resurrection and to his exaltation, and there sitting at the Father's right hand. And Paul tells us, you know, there he is declared to be the Son of God. You are my son. To get today, I've begotten you in Romans 1:4 as a result of his finished and accomplished work on the cross. And that just lifts you up and draws you in to that holy hill with the King at the right hand of God the Father. That's, you know, we are drawn in as Christ's heritage. We are drawn in as the nations and the Gentiles that he is subduing to himself. And that is all in this psalm. And it's, it really is glorious when you have the New Testament revelation that helps you understand where this psalm is taking you.
Right. And the answer that we're given for how God himself looks upon those who rage war against his people is one of just of laughter, derision, as if he doesn't take anything they're doing seriously.
It's like, are you crazy? Creature, right. Just, you know, potter or and pot, what are you saying to the potter? You know, it's like that kind of thing.
Right. Well, it's hard for us to look at it like that,
yeah.
Because we're the, you know, we're when people are being killed and persecuted and that, to not feel the gravity of that is hard for the people who are being persecuted, but also the friends and family of those who are being persecuted or those who are in fear of persecution. And yet we have to remember that this is God's attitude toward those who are bringing the persecution, those who are raging war against God's people, because as God said, that they're really raging war against him. And the reason why his response is laughter and derision is because he knows that our ultimate existence is an eternal life with the new heavens and new earth, with the curse removed, and all the enemies are gone. They're judged for eternity, mm-hmm. and we're the ones who are blessed. We are lifted up. We are brought up as co-reigning subjects up on that hill that the King has been set. We're brought up there as well. And so God can look at us and say, look, yes, the nations are raging against you. But in the end, they're going to be brought down. And other psalms talk about this, mm-hmm. that those who the enemies of God are the ones who will actually be brought down, even though it looks like they're the ones who are winning.
Yeah, the appearance of winning is one thing. The actuality mm-hmm. of that winning is another, right? And that was, right. you know, that was the devil's foolishness. I've won, right? Yeah. I've got him to the cross. And that was actually the devil's downfall. And so you have that ironic reversal of things, so to speak. The kings of the earth, the nations of the earth, the Gentiles of the earth raging against God, thinking that they have the upper hand because they are destroying or hurting or causing suffering among his people, thinking that they have the upper hand and the ability to actually delete the name of Jesus Christ from among this earth and remove the church. And they think that they have the power to do that, and they couldn't be more wrong. Right. And in that idea, God is the one who laughs at them. He is looking down on them in derision. Right. And that's what's happening in the psalm as well. Yeah.
You know, the psalm talks about how the son is begotten or the what we understand. This other places that talk about Jesus being begotten mm-hmm. of the Father. And it's brought up here that what is this talking about? The idea of begotten, mm-hmm. Even though that's a word that we don't use that much now, But it's often led people to think that Jesus didn't exist at one point, and that, yeah. that this is where he is. He has now come into existence. What's actually going on with that word? Yeah, that term? Not just here, well, but like in other places.
Yeah, confessionally or catechetically, we might use the language of eternally begotten of the Father. So that begottenness, that is his relationship to the Father, is as a son, co-equal in every way, not subordinate to the Father, but equal to the Father and to the Son, and to the Spirit, rather. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And so his relationship is to the Father as a son, but he is the second person of the Trinity as we speak of him. And he is eternally begotten, eternally is the language generated appropriate? Without mm-hmm. beginning, without end. The only creaturely part of Jesus is his human nature. And that part is,
which does have a beginning.
That part has a beginning, but the divine nature of Jesus has no beginning. He is eternally begotten of the Father, begotten before all time, right? There is no time in which Jesus, or let's use the language of the Son of God, did not exist. He is eternally of the Father, as God in every sense of the divinity of God. I'm not sure if I'm answering the question the way you're hoping me to answer the question.
No, I think, it's interesting. I was reading W.S. Palmer, his commentary in the Geneva series, Banner of Truth, published on Psalms. And he was talking in Psalms 2, mm-hmm. he was talking how a lot of the language or the translation, and even in the original with the Hebrew, that these are terms that are given to us by God that we might know him, but in one sense, they're not really knowable in final language. We have to keep using language that gets close mm-hmm. to an understanding of what's going on here, because we're a creature, and there's some things that are mysterious with God, and we can understand what's being said, but to really hold everything that the meaning of those terms have, it might be impossible for us. The idea that even just eternity in and of itself, that God is eternal, which he is, because he tells us he's eternal. But we as finite creatures, it is impossible for us to hold the experiential thought of eternity in our minds. We just can't do it. Because for us, there's always a beginning, and there's always mm-hmm. an end, or at least we can always think of an end. Yeah. We no matter what memory we're going to pull out, we're starting somewhere. It's been said that the history for people often starts with the day that they were born. Mm-hmm. That's how they calculate what real history is. And I think that's true, because that's how we think. Our experience dictates to us what we're going to remember and how we're going to incorporate that into the world that we live. So when we're talking about the Son is the eternal Son of God, that he is always eternally begotten of the Father, that the Holy Spirit is eternally the Holy Spirit, and the Father is eternally the Father. We're trying to wrap our heads yeah. around deity. And I think it's good that we have the discussion, that we try to understand it. But this doctrine has led people into teaching heresy, that Jesus had a beginning, that he didn't exist before he was brought about just before creation, or he was the first created being, that that's when he was begotten of the Father. But this is definitely meaning something beyond that. It doesn't mean that at all, that he was brought into being. This is just trying to help us to understand the Trinity and its very, very essence.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is a very, simple thing to understand, right? Mm-hmm. it has a simplicity to it, but it's also, when you try to get into the nitty gritty, so to speak, it becomes challenging, especially with the use of language, as you said. I'd used the language of eternal generation, and I kind of got a little afraid I used the wrong terminology. So I looked it up real quick, it looks like at Table Talk Magazine, there is back in May 10th, 2021, Matthew Barrett has a brief essay that says, "What is eternal generation?" And there refers to the eternal begottenness of Jesus or the Son of God, and talks about it a little bit there with regard to its definition, and he uses the language of eternal generation. We use the language in the Nicene Creed of only begotten. So that's another place that we see it. We see it in the scriptures, in John 3:16. Although you wouldn't see that if you read it from the ESV, unfortunately, that's a good place where it should be. I commend that post. It's brief, and it looks, I haven't read it in its entirety, but it looks pretty helpful and simple to read. So if you're looking for a good but brief definition, that's it there. He quotes from the Baptist John Gill. He says, "Without his eternal generation, no proof can be made of his being a distinct divine person in the Godhead." So it's eternally begotten of the Father before all time. And that gets back to what you said about time, Rob. And that is, you know, we think of even the language of begotten, we think of as having a beginning and time. But this is before time is created. So this eternally begotten, it's a concept that blows our minds away because we can't understand it well because we are creatures bound by time. And so when we say something eternally begotten, it said, well, if it's eternally begotten, then it has to have a beginning. But how can it have a beginning if it's eternal? So it gets us all sorts of confused. And we have to just hold that together and trust that what God says about the Son is true, even if we can't, you know, logically get our brains around it, rationalistically. We can hold it together. We can talk about it. We can do the best we can to explain it biblically. But we won't always comprehend it well because God is the God of the incomprehensible. He is incomprehensible in the regard that we can know him, but he is too much for us.
Right. I mean, even if we're going to say, well, Jesus is eternal. He is God. He's eternal. But that he wasn't the Son. At one point, he becomes the Son. The problem with that is that then there's God has changed. There's something within God himself in his very nature that's changed. So that's why it's very important that Jesus is eternally understood to be the Son, and the Father is eternally understood to be the Father, because God doesn't change. And so while we're trying to figure out how to better wrap our heads around this, it's always good to remember that God doesn't change. Yeah. Because in case we start to drift away from the truth of the Word of God, that can bring us back. Wait, no, that can't be true because God doesn't change. Mm-hmm. And so we can come back to that. It's interesting in the Psalm that it's the Father talking to the Son saying, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your, and all the ends of the earth as your inheritance. But the nations themselves, I mean, at the beginning part of the verse, it helps us to understand how God looks upon the nations that rise up against him. He laughs at them.
Yeah.
Because they can do nothing.
Right.
And yet there still is this idea within the psalm that the nations and the earth itself is not part of God's kingdom. Because he's, you know, how's that work?
Well,
God is in control of all things. He's, and yet they're not.
Well,
his
God's
kingdom,
God's king of the universe. It's like God, I mean, just think of it in Old Testament terms. There was a nation, Israel, and that was his kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And that's where his name was made known. But the whole of the earth and universe is still under his control, and his sovereignty, rules over it all. Just the same way, right? Where is God's kingdom now? Well, it's broader than this, but it is primarily seen in his church. His church is the kingdom of God on earth. And that is where all of his ways are meant to be seen and shown, his love specifically, right? His saving work is done within the church. And then when someone receives that, that's outside of the church, comes into the church, right? They don't remain outside of the church. They come in, they come into the kingdom. And so when you have nations, the Gentiles that are then subdued, so to speak, right? This is what happens when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, when Paul goes out to the Gentiles, when he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, you have the good news of the kingdom of God going and spreading. And what happens, those nations are subdued by the gospel because the people are then changed and transformed, and they are then brought into the kingdom of God. They're brought into the church. That doesn't mean that God's not sovereign over all the affairs of the earth and all the affairs of the heavens, all the affairs of this universe that we live within. But there is a particularity to his kingdom where his saving grace is made known. And that is where his people are. That is where the church is. So that's how I tend to see these things. And that's where he rules primarily. Doesn't mean he doesn't rule outside, but it means his saving rule is found inside that church, that sphere, we might say. And I mean, beyond that, I mean, Paul calls the world in which we live this present evil age. So, and we are those in the kingdom that live in this age, but we're not of it, as we often talk about it. Does that make sense? I don't know.
Well, I think it's interesting. It actually makes a connection with the temptations of Jesus, where the devil is tempting him and shows him all the nations of the world and says to Jesus, I will give these to you if you just bow down and worship me. Mm. And giving him, here the nations have been promised to him in the psalm, and the devil's trying to give it to Christ without him having to go to the cross, which of course he goes to the cross. And then in the psalm, it talks about how he's given this inheritance of the nations and throughout the whole earth. They are now Christ's, and he takes a rod of iron and just smashes them. And so this is all the enemies of God that have been trying to be against his people, be against God himself. All of our enemies, this is their fate, that the true ruler of the universe, the true ruler of them, brings them to judgment.
Yeah, and when you go from there through the psalm, and you know, you have the warning that comes about, you know, kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth, right? The Gentiles, the nations, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, essentially submit yourself to the Son, to the Anointed One, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. Like you were saying, right? There is judgment that comes if you do wage war against God. If you do not submit yourself to the Son, to the Anointed One. But then the psalm ends with this, just the wonderful clause, blessed are all who take refuge in him, right? So you have everything, all the warnings, you have all of the stuff that we talked about already to the Gentiles, and then how all of this takes place in the church. But at the end, even in the psalm, as it would have been read in David's time as he wrote it, and as we read it, there's this, listen, if you take refuge in him, in the Son, you're blessed. So you are one who can find rest. You are one who can come to him, all Gentiles, all Jew, anyone on earth who would take refuge in the Son, who would take refuge in the Anointed One, who would take refuge in the Messiah, you will be blessed in him. Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org. And if you want to check out the church that Rob and I serve, you can go to westminsteropc.org. For other OPC congregations within Chicagoland, you can go to chicagoreformed.org. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.